What is the one thing that's most important to you? What is that thing that takes priority above everything else in your life? What is it that you focus on? What is that one most important thing? Perhaps if you are a parent, then your children most likely are the most important thing in your life. If you have been sick or have a debilitating disease, then I'm sure that your health is the most important thing in your life. We all have certain things that are important to us, whether it be something of entertainment, whether it be something of great importance. We all have things that we put as a priority in life. One of the best ways to find out what's most important to you is to look at your date book and your checkbook. Where you spend your money and where you spend your time will often reveal exactly what is most important to you. And we have lots of things that we like to do, and we have lots of things that will take a lot of our time. But friends and brethren, there is one thing that is indeed the most important thing of all. It is indeed the most important thing that one day is going to come that if you don't have this one thing, you're going to wish that you did. We get a little bit of a hint of that in Luke chapter 9, verse 24. If you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He tells us a little bit of gives us a glimpse of what that important thing is. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is talking to His disciples. And He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Matthew's version of that talks about the soul. If he gains the whole world but loses his soul. Brethren, that most important thing that I'm referring to is salvation. Salvation, eternal life. When I say salvation, it means it implies that there's really only two kinds of people in the world, those who are saved and those who are lost, those who will enjoy eternal life and those who will suffer eternal condemnation. And so salvation is to be saved from that destiny of eternal condemnation and to have eternal life. And so the most important thing of life, it should be the most important thing in your life, is salvation, eternal life. And if you've never asked that question, well, what must I do to have eternal life? Well, I can tell you there is no more question that is more important to ask. In fact, there was a young man, a very smart young man, because it says he's a lawyer, and asked that very question, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Have you ever asked yourself that question? Even today, if you've been a Christian a long time, we still need to reconsider and think about, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Look at the next chapter. In chapter 10, verse 25, we have the story of this young lawyer who comes before Jesus and asks that very question. It says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, we can debate whether or not he really wanted to know the answer to that question or not. But what matters, he asked the question. And then what really matters is how Jesus answers him. Now, I want you to note, Jesus could have said, "Here's what you do," or "Here's the answer." But look how Jesus responded. He says, "What is written in the law?" And then, "How do you understand it?" You see, he wanted this young man to think about the question that he asked. It's one thing to ask a question, it's another thing to think about it and ponder it. And so the young man, being a lawyer, which means he knew the Bible, when they use the word lawyer here, it means that he understood the law of God. And so he quotes the book of Moses, the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 5, and it says, "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. and your neighbor as yourself. Interesting that Jesus wanted him to think and ponder what it was, and he knew the answer. And Jesus said, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live." Now, what was the question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, after he quoted that verse, "Do this, and you will live." There's your answer. There you have it. That's what you want and must do. If you want to have eternal life, then you must love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Easy enough. Let's pack it up and go home. Thank you, Jesus. But we know it's not that easy, is it? To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength requires some serious effort, does it not? It requires some serious focus and some serious input on our part. And brethren, if it was, and friends, if it was that easy, then really we wouldn't need this. Why would the apostles and the disciples write so much about how to be a Christian if it was that easy, if it was so easy? And really, it is that easy, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. But what does that entail? What does that mean? To love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and all my strength. You know, if we look at that, we're going to see, if we examine that verse, we're going to see that there's actually three main things we can discern from this. One is that there is a key element involved. And in that key element comes from a particular source, and not just one source, but four sources. And then there is a specific amount that is asked for here. So let's take a look at this and consider it in that aspect, this verse of "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength." And that first key element is love. That's what it says, is it not? It says, love God. There we have the object, and we have the action, and who's doing that action. But what does that mean exactly, love? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John. If we look at that verse and think about the word love, and we go over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, we get an idea of what we're talking about in regards to the word love. In chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 9, it says, "In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Remember, the question was, what shall I do to have eternal life? Here we're talking about living through Him. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's that idea of salvation. Salvation from those sins that separate us from God, that if we don't obey Him, and that's what loving God is all about, is obedience, then we are saved because He sent this propitiation for us. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's the whole point. That's what Christianity is all about. If you could sum up Christianity in one word, it would be, well, Jesus, but then love. When Jesus was on this earth, that's what He taught about. He taught about the kingdom, He taught about God, and He taught about love. And when Jesus uses that word love, He says it is the foundation of all laws. Makes sense, because really, if you love God, you're going to obey Him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to do anything to hurt that neighbor or cause harm. You're not going to rob from them. You're not going to covet what they have. You're not going to lie to them. You're not going to kill them if you love them. And so it therefore is the basis of all laws. And we use that word love in so many different ways. And we think about love. You know, we see that bumper sticker, "I heart." You know, and that "I heart" has turned into so many different things. You know, we'll see, "I heart New York." That's the most famous. "I love New York." But that's not all. I can say, "I love my wife. I love pizza. I love chocolate. I love my mom. I love dogs." And, you know, we use that word love over and over and over in so many different ways. It's very obvious, I hope, that I love Andrea. Andrea is my wife, and I love my wife in a specific way. When I say I love Andrea, you guys understand what I say. But when I say I love chocolate, I think you understand, I don't love chocolate the same way I love Andrea. And if I'm walking down the street and I see Josh or something, hey, love you, bro. I don't love my bro the same way I love chocolate or the same way I love Andrea. And whenever I say I love my mom, I'm not saying the same thing as I am when I say it to Andrea or to Josh or to chocolate. Did you know that, I know this is going to shock you, you're just not going to believe this. Did you know that Paul and the apostles that wrote the New Testament did not speak English? They didn't speak Spanish either, by the way. I found that out after I got to Paraguay. They spoke Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew. And when they wrote the New Testament, they wrote using the language of their time, which was Greek. And I know you've heard a lot about Greek. But you know, Greek is an interesting language in itself. And it's interesting that God chose that language to preserve His Word, because that particular word, love, is very interesting in the Greek language. In fact, the Greeks have four words for love. David touched on this a little bit this week in his Thought for the Day, which I really appreciated. And so when you think about these words or look up these words in the Greek language for love, if I say that I love Andrea, I use the word in Greek, eros. That's where we get the word erotica. And that's because it is an intimate love that should only be in a marriage, in that intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. This particular word you will not find in the Bible, but it was a word that existed in Koine Greek. But a word that does exist is the word storge. Storge is another type of love, and this type of love is that affectionate love that usually you find between a mother and a child, and you get the idea in Romans 12:10. You know, it's interesting that no matter how ugly that baby is, mama loves that baby, does she not? Because storge is an affectionate type of love that is very special, and it's one that was identified by the Greeks. Now, another type of love that you'll find in the Bible is philia or phileo. Phileo is a type of love that's between friends. It's a friendship type of love. It's the love that you actually read in John 21 when Peter and Jesus were interchanging. He says, do you love me? Use that word agape. And then he says, yes, I love you. Phileo is that friend love. And we see this used often. Now, you might recognize that word in the word Philadelphia. Phileo is the word brotherly love, and Delphi is the word for brother, and so you have that brotherly love, the city of Philadelphia. But that's not the word that Jesus uses in Luke 10. It's a word that I know most of you are familiar with. It's a word that the preachers here and the teachers here use all the time, and that's agape. Agape love is the word that's used here, and it's that unconditional love. It's that love that really is so much different than the others, because this is a love that you have control of. You see, the other ones, it's kind of hard to have eros without a spouse. It's kind of hard to have philia without a friend. It's hard to have storge if you don't have a mom or something, because it depends on another person. But agape love is the love that depends on no one else but you. You have control of this. That's why it's unconditional love. You know, it's one thing to say, I love my neighbor, but it's a whole other thing to do what Jesus says and love my enemy. I'm pretty sure my enemy doesn't have my best interest in mind. But see, it doesn't matter how he acts and responds. I have control of this love. That's the kind of love that God, that Jesus is asking of us in Luke chapter 10. To love him unconditionally. You know, God loved us first. And so since he loved us first, we should love him the way that he loved us, unconditionally. He made us to love. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what Jesus is teaching us. How are they going to identify us as Christians? By our love, John 13:35. So we need to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, all our strength. But you know what? That's just words. To say I love God really are just words. That's why he goes on. Jesus goes on to say there is a key source for that love. Where does that love come from? You remember Jesus talks about how the things that come out of the mouth are the abundance, the heart. Where's that source? Where does it come from? And when we think of a source, we think of maybe a fountain, you know, the fountain of love we sing and talk about. Well, this fountain actually has four places that it comes from. And that is the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength, as we're going to see here. And each one of them are very important. And so let's talk about that first one, the heart. We think about that word heart. You know, that's another interesting word in Greek. It's the word cardia. That's where we get our word a cardio or a cardiologist and things like that. That's where that word comes from, and it means heart. And the Bible talks so much about the heart. If you look at 1 Samuel 16, you see that God says He does not look at the appearance of man. He looks at the heart. And then the Bible goes on in many different verses that you see there on the screen. When it talks about that our heart shall be revealed in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians talks about the blindness of the heart, that our hearts will grow dull, Matthew 13. And Romans talks about the lust of the heart. God says that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. In Hebrews 8:10, that's just a few of the verses that talk about the heart. Now, if you think about that, the word heart, what are we talking about here? We're talking about emotions, and we're talking about things that come from this area. Well, isn't the brain what makes us function and not the heart? The heart is just that thing that pumps blood. Indeed it is. Do you realize that the body can live without the brain? And sometimes I walk around and think there's a lot of bodies living without a brain. But the body can live without a brain. It can live without an arm. It can live without a liver. It can live without lots of different things. But it cannot live without the heart. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. The brain supplies the spark for the heart. Well, that's true. But they have a machine now that they can transport a heart and give it as electrical pulses so it will continue pumping so that they have been able to go longer distances to do heart transplants. So no, you don't need a brain. So interesting. That's our whole being. That's what the Bible is trying to emphasize. The heart represents our whole being. It is the center of our emotions. It's our physical life. It's our physical center. It is where everything is based out of, and that's why it is so important to understand the heart. It is these deep-rooted sentiments that are down inside of us. And it's interesting that science has tried to map emotions. And so when they tried to map fear and anger and joy and things like that, do you notice on the screen here where that mapping's taking place? Of course, it's coming from the brain, but you notice another area? Right here. That's why whenever we say, I love you, we don't go, I love you. No, we do this, don't we? I love you. And so the heart is interesting that's where we feel things when we lose a loved one. Where do we feel it? In our heart. Whenever we are happier or sad, we feel it in the heart. That's why the heart is so important, and it's the center. God gave us a heart so we would love Him wholly and absolutely. But today, so many things pull at our heart and pull us away. And so that's why we need to keep in mind the psalmist or the proverb that says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. And if we move on and think about that other word, soul, another word is very interesting. It's the word psuche or psyche. It's where we get our word for psychology and things like that. And the word soul, the reason it's important to understand these words in Greek, I'm not trying to give you a Greek lesson. I'm just trying to help you understand a little bit more what God is trying to transmit to us through His disciples. And these words, you see, as I mentioned, it was written in Greek, and so that means we have to translate it into English. And so that word sometimes gets translated in different ways. For example, the word for soul in this verse is translated as life. In other verses, like Matthew 10, verse 28, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, give His life, psuche, as a ransom for many. Give His life for His sheep, John 10, 11. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So there, sometimes it's translated soul, sometimes it's translated life. And if you will, go with me to Genesis 35, verse 18. I want to show you something very interesting, because this is a citation. This is a quote from the Old Testament, and the Old Testament has its words for soul, and here is that word nephesh, and so that's the equivalent in psuche in Greek, Hebrew in Greek. But in Genesis 35, verse 18, we have a very interesting clue or very interesting view of the soul. You remember Rachel one of the wives of Israel who is giving birth to Benjamin, and she died. And look what it says in verse 18 of Genesis 35 when Rachel was giving birth. It says, "And so it was as her soul was departing." And then in parentheses it says, "For she died." You hear that? The soul parting from her body, it shows us it is another part of us. So what does that tell us? That tells us about a spiritual side, a spiritual part of our being. This is the spiritual focus. It is the spirit that returns to God. It is the soul within us. It always referred to, or sometimes referred to as mind, as body, soul, and spirit. Well, that soul that we have is what we're trying to save when we talk about salvation. This physical body will stay here on earth. And so when Satan mentions a soul, he's talking about our whole life, dedication, and that spiritual aspect of serving God and loving Him. And then if we continue with the word mind, you know, this word is not found in the version in Deuteronomy. Jesus adds this here in the New Testament, and I believe it's very important. It's an interesting word as well, because we're taught a lot about how we are to add to our faith, for example, that Peter says. In other words, that means we're required to think and do something about it. And if we think about things like Romans 12, 2, that says, "Be not transformed to this world," or be not, let's just read the verse. I don't like whenever I mistranslate something. So go to Romans 12, verse 2. Sometimes they just flow right off the lips, and other times they don't. "Do not be conformed," that's the word, "do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that may approve what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God." I want to show you something. Speaking, since we're on this thing about Greek, there's another little interesting thing. That word, renewing of the mind. Well, what does that mean, preacher? Well, it's a very interesting word. It's a compound word. A compound means made up of more than one word. And the words that are used here is called anakinosis. And I know that, wow, that's a fancy word. Well, ana is a prefix, and whenever you use it in that form, it means a repetition. It means something that you repeatedly do. Kainos means to make new. When I say new, I don't mean new in time, but new in quality. And then you've heard the word osmosis. Well, the word osis is a process. So it is a process of making new again and again and again. And that's exactly what Jesus means whenever he says, "Remain faithful unto me until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2:10. It's a lifelong process of constantly making new. And that's what God desires of us, that we constantly think and meditate on Him. And that's so important because, you know, Jesus, I believe, added this because when we talk about our physical side and our spiritual side, well, don't we sometimes let our emotions override our thinking? Don't we sometimes allow emotions to crowd out logical, rational thought? That's why we have religious confusion. That's why we have political confusion. That's why we have confusion. Because sometimes we're not thinking. And despite what some people say, like Gregory House here, who tells us that rational arguments don't usually work on religious people, otherwise there would be no religious people. Does he realize that that's not a rational argument? And I'll show you more about that. Or Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist who says religious faith is a state of mind that leads people to believe in something, it doesn't matter what, without a whisper of doubt or a whiff of evidence, and believe so strongly in some cases they are prepared to kill and die for it without need for further justification. Again, a false statement. And the reason I say that is, why is it we have Christians who have a PhD and they're masters? They are doctors and lawyers and understand all the different things of what it requires to be not. We have engineers and scientists. Well, if rational arguments didn't work on Christians, then how would they get to be there? And it's just not true. Why do I know it's not true? More importantly, because our Lord demands of us to think. If you look at Isaiah 1, verse 18, God told Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together. Let us think about what we're doing." He wants us to involve this thinking apparatus that we have and make sound decisions. And we need to be like those Bereans who didn't just Here, listen to what the apostles had to say. They went and searched the scriptures. They were reasoning and thinking it through. And that's what Paul did when he would go into the synagogues in Acts 18, 4. We have an example of that, and reasoned with them. In other words, showing them, having them, hey, think about this and look at the conclusions of this. And 2 Timothy tells us, 2 Timothy 2:15, that we need to be diligently studying and thinking about these things. Yes, we must use our minds. God gave us a brain. He expects us to use it to reason, to deduce, to induce, and not just rely on our emotions. And that's why it's so important to understand that aspect of loving God. And then, of course, our strength. Again, another interesting word. The word here is related to the word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. That sounds powerful, doesn't it? Well, that's what it means, power. And so these verses that talk about the power that we receive, the ability that we have, 1 Peter 4:11 is that word strength, and as well as in Ephesians. Galatians 6:10 tells us we are to do good at every opportunity that we have. And so when you have opportunity and ability, then you should do good. That's action and strength. And you think about the Great Commission, and we read about Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Those are action words. They require you to use your strength. And so that is how we can do these things and how we are able to carry out actions to be able to love God. Now, I want you to stop and think what we've been talking about. God, the creator of man, who knows man better than man himself, has just hit upon every single aspect, every single characteristic, every single part of our entire existence. He has hit upon our physiology. He has hit upon our metaphysiology, our psychology, and a kinesiology. There's nothing else. And if you look at those whole things together, you know, that's what he says next. He doesn't say, just give me some of your time. Give me what's left over of your energy. Think about me whenever you have an opportunity. Or, you know, whatever is left over your heart, give me just, you know, what's left. What does he say? He says a key quantity. He says, I want all of your heart. I want all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. Now, I know right now, many of you are thinking, Gary's going, well, man, I got a job. I got tax returns to do. God, how am I supposed to give you all? Dirk's going, man, I got stuff that I got to get done. Adam's thinking, I got another trip I want to take. God, how am I going to? Sorry, Adam. I know you work hard too. I know that. Everybody, Jimmy's thinking, how am I going to do this? God, you want all? I have a life to live. How am I supposed to give you all? Well, let's just back up a little bit and think about what's involved here. We're talking about the social aspect of life, our spiritual aspect, intellectual aspect, and physical aspects. So if we were to take our faith, our whole, if we look at it as a whole, if we were to take our being and our whole and divide it up the exact same way that Jesus divides it up, maybe it'll help us to understand a little bit more of how we can get closer to God. Would each of you like to be closer to God? Amen? I would. And so what do I need to do? If I need to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I want to be obedient. But how do I do that? Let's divide this up into heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we mentioned, that heart represents the physical aspect of our being. The soul is a spiritual aspect. Mind is our thoughts, and our strength is our actions. Now, if you look at each individual part, you can start to see areas of life. For example, our heart. That is really our relationships, is it not? That's where we feel things, and so it's those emotions. And that involves, therefore, our community of faith, our church. It involves things like our emotions, relationships, experience, worship, even those mentors in our life. That is what is involved in regards to dividing up to the heart. And if you look over at the spiritual side, well, this is our inner self. It's where we think about prayer, reflection, solitude, feeling the presence of God, and things like that. And then if you look at your thoughts, well, that's our knowledge, what we get from the Bible, from just information in general. We receive that through preaching and teaching and study. And then our actions. Our actions is ministry. Things like missions and benevolence, compassion, stewardship, mercy, and grace. So if you look at your life and you look at your faithfulness and your being and trying to love God in this manner, you start to be able to see some areas where maybe you're strong and other areas you're weak. For example, Andrew and I serve in the mission field. So we got this part right here of service, this ministry down. So we're doing pretty good there. And I love to study my Bible. And so I study regularly and I'm always searching the Word. And so I've got this part down right here. But you know where I could improve? I need to pray more. I need to spend more time in solitude and just time alone thinking about God. You know, you don't have to, when you pray, you don't have to talk all the time. You just sit there, feel the presence of God, or, you know, perhaps, you know, even just going out into the woods. I love being out in the, I miss being out in the woods, and I feel the presence of God when I'm there. And then I could certainly improve my relationships, you know, and even my worship to God. I can improve those. Or perhaps you're the kind of person that is always out there visiting people, so you've got this relationship thing down. Everybody, you know what's happening with everybody, and you're connected with everybody, and you spend a lot of time in prayer. But maybe you're not studying your Bible as much as you need to. Maybe you need to consider doing something in missions or something along that line of service. Oops, went one too far. Back up. Okay, so how do we apply this? How do we put this together then, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength? Well, if we will think of it in that manner, then every single aspect of our emotions and social life will be affected and we will be based upon His standard. Therefore, my marriage will be better. I'll be the best employee at where I work. I will have great relationships and everything will go better because I fill my heart with biblical love. That's serving God, brethren and friends. And then, if I will think about my spirituality, my relationship with God, and I will spend more time in fasting, devotional time, by looking and trying to fill my life with that biblical spirituality, then I'm going to get closer to God in that aspect as well and love Him the way He desires. Same way, if I study, if I put the Word of God into my mind constantly by studying and listening to the sermons and being present in Bible studies and things like that, then every decision I make will come much easier based upon His principles. And then, of course, if every aspect of my efforts and actions is for His glory, as we read in Colossians 3, 16 through 17, then if I'm doing service and benevolence, volunteering, then I'm filling my time doing good things. And if I'm doing good things, I don't have time to be tempted or to fall into sinful activity. I hope this has encouraged you. I hope it's helped you to see that you can love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. And you can love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God demands of us. That's what God requires of us. That's what we must do. I'm going to tell you, that's what this picture was. It's going to require you to get out of your comfort zone. You're going to have to do some things that maybe don't feel normal or feel, they're going to feel different. It means you're not going to be able to go all the places that you used to go, perhaps. You're not going to be able to do some of the things you did because it all depends, you know, on what's involved there. You may not be able to hang out with some of the friends you had previously, or you need to change how you interact with those friends. You need to make some decisions because that's going to require some changes in your life to be more pleasing to God. And so ask yourselves those questions. You know, is your love for God all that it should be? Do you pray to Him as you should? Are you in His Word as you should be? Has Jesus somehow wound up way down on the list? Do you need to improve relationships in your life? What about your service and things like that? What is most important to you? That question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life is truly the most important question in all of life. And if you've ever considered that question, and I hope I've helped you a little bit to understand more of this today, there is nothing, nothing more important than the salvation of your soul. And if you have done that, if you have indeed obeyed the plan of salvation, the way that one can obey God is by hearing the Word, first of all, Romans 10:17. Believing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, John 3:16. If you believe Jesus is the Son and you believe what's in here, you're going to change the way you live. And that's called repentance. Repentance is a change of direction. Instead of going against what God teaches, you change direction and start going with the way that God teaches. And if somebody will repent, then they will confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 10:32. And if you do that, then you must also follow through obedience and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. That's what Ananias said to Paul when he said, rise and be baptized and, hear it, wash away your sins to be pure, Acts 22:16. That's what salvation is. That's how one becomes saved. And that's how one gets eternal life. That's how one is obedient. If you've done that and you've fallen away, I beg of you to come back. I beg of you to think about it. You know, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is willing to forgive us. 1 John 1:7-9. And so, if we can help you in that manner, we ask you to come forward and repent and ask for the prayers and be restored to the faith. Or if you have not obeyed that gospel plan, that plan of salvation, eternal life is waiting for you. All you have to do is take those steps and come forward and be baptized. The water's ready. We can help you, or we can study more using your Bible. Whatever we can do to help you so that you can have eternal life, we pray that you'll do it right now. As together we stand and sing, will you come?